Turn with me this morning to John chapter 12, if you would. Really excited about Light the Night. Missed it last year. The Lord told us to stand down for a year, and we did, but so blessed that he's given us the green light to go forward. Our mission, if you're new, if you're not familiar with the event, our mission is quite simply to invite hundreds and hundreds of people onto the property and make it impossible for them to leave without hearing the gospel. And we're going to try to share the gospel as many ways as we can. Everybody coming on is going to get a gospel of John and a little card pointing them to our radio station and website that streams the radio station, a card with our church service times if they want to poke their head in here and see what's happening in this church, but also some information pointing them to our website, and if they want to sit at home or in their car or from their phone and stream a few messages, one, my testimony, another, the question and answer session we did a couple of Easters ago about why we can believe the Bible and trust the gospel, and then a message that I shared just a few weeks ago about God's love. Some of the activities, the cookie baking or the cookie raw ingredients assembling thing that we did for Vacation Bible School was really well received. We're going to do that on a bigger scale. And if you're not familiar with that, it uses different color M&Ms, part of the cookie ingredients, to share the different elements of the gospel. So it's a way to do a craft and present the gospel to children at the same time. Hot dogs, cotton candy, popcorn, hot drinks, cold drinks, with tracts given out with all of those things. And people standing in line for inflatables or to play carnival games or to get glitter tattoos. We're doing that this year in lieu of face painting because it goes so much quicker. But as people are standing in line, because there still will be lines, that's an opportunity to talk to them about, hey, why are you here? And who are you? And who are we? And what about Jesus in your life? But it's interesting to me because I think I've shared elements of this before, certainly before this year and even over the last few weeks. I still get questions, and I love that I do. I love that people ask the question, and I was asked two different times this week, so why, again, are we doing it on October 31st? Why are we doing our biggest outreach of the year, our largest single deployment of servants at one time in one place, incurring substantial expense on a night that's all about celebrating Satan? It's a good question, but the answer to the question is quite simply, Jesus told us to. And in saying that, I'm not trying to be cute, and I mean more than just we prayed and he said, yeah, not last year, but this year. Even beyond prayer, in the red letters of Scripture, Jesus told us to in his word. I didn't plan it this way, but our text this morning could not be more on point. Let's take a look. John 12, we're going to pick it up in verse 20. First 19 verses of John chapter 12 are all about the triumphal entry. But almost all commentators agree some time passes between verse 19 and verse 20. Typical of John. The other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're more the play-by-play commentators. They don't leave many things out. John is like the color commentator. He'll jump in and say a lot about something, and then you won't hear from him about weeks or months of Jesus' life until he jumps in again. And John's doing that here. Everyone agrees that time passes between verse 19 and verse 20. What we don't agree about is how much time passes. The text that we're going to look at this morning, is this going to happen Monday night after Jesus cleanses the temple? Is it Tuesday after he leaves the temple? Is it Tuesday after he leaves the Mount of Olives, which is where we are in our chronological study? But the answer is, I'm not sure. I put it here because I'm convinced this is the latest it could happen. I don't think that happens later than Tuesday evening. It could happen earlier in the day Tuesday. It could happen on Monday. I don't know. If you think it fits better on Monday, you're probably right. But sometime Monday or Tuesday after the triumphal entry on Sunday and before the crucifixion, obviously, verse 20, certain Greeks were among those who came up to worship at the feast. There were Gentiles who were coming to the Passover. Why do Gentiles show up at a Jewish high holy day? Well, we talked a few weeks ago about a group of Greek-speaking Gentiles called the God-fearers. They weren't Jewish converts, and that's important. They hadn't gone through the process and procedure to convert to Judaism, but they were genuine seekers. They were interested in the God of Israel. They were tired of the pagan worship that they'd grown up with. They were intrigued by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they were curious about Jesus. Curious because Jesus had been doing miracles for 3 years. Curious because Jesus had arrived to Jerusalem on Sunday to all kinds of crowds shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save now." Intrigued because beginning Sunday evening, he'd been debating with Jewish leadership in the temple. And I think especially intrigued because Monday he cleared the courtyard of the Gentiles, the outermost courtyard of the temple, the place where Gentiles were allowed. He'd cleared out all the money changers. He turned over the tables. He'd said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." That's the fragment. That's the part of the verse from Isaiah that we see quoted in the Gospels. But it's interesting, if you go back and read those words in Isaiah 56:7, the very next words are intriguing, because God says through Isaiah, "My house shall be called a house of prayer to all nations." If you're a Gentile who's already interested in the God of Israel, that gets your attention. You mean that this God might be God to more than just this one particular nation, to more than just this specific people group. I think that got their attention. And those who believe that what we're about to read happened on Monday night point to that and they say, well, this probably happened right afterwards. Jesus cleared out the Gentile courtyard. He made room and they said, "Hey, we want to meet this guy." And that's possible. It's also possible they went home Monday night, talked about it, and Tuesday decided to have the conversation. Whenever it happened, verse 21, these Greeks came to Philip, one of the apostles, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee. And they asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Can you set that up? Are you the guy we talked to about that?" Why did they go to Philip? Probably because he had a Greek-sounding name. He was Jewish, but Philip is a Greek name. Maybe they thought there was a kinship there. Maybe because they knew him from Bethsaida. Bethsaida was a region where many Gentiles lived. Or maybe they knew he was from Bethsaida and they didn't know him, but they supposed that being from that region, he'd be sympathetic to their cause. However it happened, they talked to Philip. Philip came and told Andrew, verse 22, and Andrew and Philip told Jesus, because that's what Andrew does. Almost every time we see Andrew, he's bringing people to Jesus. And here he's doing it again. But why is this such a big deal? I mean, if the Greeks want to talk to Jesus, why don't they just talk to Jesus? And when they ask Philip first, why doesn't he just take him to Jesus? Why does he have to go talk to Andrew? Why does he need, you know, the moral support of a wingman or whatever? Again, we don't know for sure. And if you ask me for my best guess, I'm going to tell you, well, it depends on when you think this happened. If it happened Tuesday during the day, there's a simple answer. They couldn't go to Jesus. Because we spent how many weeks looking at the various debates, the various interactions Jesus had during the day on Tuesday, they all happened in the courtyard of women. Called that not because it was exclusive to women, it was just the last place that women could go. But it was closed to Gentiles. Court of the Gentiles was the closest the Gentiles could approach. Court of the women was the closest that women could approach. If the Gentiles had tried to go in, that was punishable by death. So if that's when it happened, wisely they sent a messenger in. "Hey, is there any way Jesus could come out and talk to us?" If it was another time, who knows? Maybe Philip was acting as kind of a gatekeeper, trying to protect Jesus from the crowd. We don't know for sure. There's a lot about this passage we don't know. In fact, we don't even know for sure if Jesus met with these Greeks. Verse 23 says that Jesus answered them, but who is them? You can find commentators who say, well, clearly it's the Greek people who wanted to talk to him. Others are just as sure that them is Philip and Andrew and the apostles. I might be wrong. I tend to think Jesus didn't meet with the Gentiles for reasons that I'll get to. But if that's the case, Patrick, then why does the Holy Spirit even include this story? It's because the very fact that the Greeks are there, the fact that they even show up wanting to talk to Jesus at this point in time is significant. See, one of the reasons Philip was confused, he didn't know what to do, because when Jesus sent the apostles out back in Matthew 10, he told them, go to the Jews, don't bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, Jesus did some ministry to the Gentiles, but the way that he did, it was almost always that he was carving out an exception. It was almost like these were the exceptions that proved the rule. And he said that several times. John 4:22, as he's ministering to the Samaritan woman at the well, he says, hey, just don't be confused about this. Salvation is of the Jews. But here's the thing. For all the time that Jesus was doing that, for all 3 years that Jesus kept saying, don't go to the Gentiles, salvation's of the Jews, he was also saying, my hour has not yet come. That's another through line of the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. But now, verse 23, Jesus says something different. He says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. It's Monday or Tuesday before Passover. The crucifixion is a day or two away, the day that everything changes. And one of the things that changes at the crucifixion, as we've been talking about studying the Olivet Discourse, at the crucifixion, God hits pause on his dealings with Israel and hits play on his dealings with the nations, with the Gentiles. At the crucifixion, the gospel which Israel has rejected begins to go forth to the Gentile world. If this was a novel or a play or a movie, we'd say, well, this is dramatic foreshadowing. And I think it is. And the Holy Spirit is the one doing the foreshadowing. Because even while this is happening, over in Matthew 26, we're going to look next week, over in Matthew 26 and elsewhere, we see the Jewish leaders are actively plotting Jesus' death. So get the contrast. Well, the Jews are saying, crucify him. While the Jews who aren't saying crucifying him are holding their arms and saying, show us a sign. The Gentiles are saying, hey, show us Jesus. It's almost as if they know the tide is about to turn. They couldn't, of course. But I think the Holy Spirit included this to show us, as the Jews are stepping back, and as God is ready to push them back, the Gentiles are leaning in, and God is getting ready to draw them in, to put his arm around them. Because they're already saying, we wish to see Jesus because we think he might be the one to fill this hole that we have in our hearts. But not yet, Jesus says. Soon, very soon, but not yet. Something has to happen first. Glance down to verse 31. In a couple minutes, Jesus is going to say, now is the judgment of the world. Speaking of the cross, of course. Now, imminently. In just a matter of hours, the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, which he knows he will be, lifted up on the cross, if that happens, here's the next thing that'll happen. I will draw all people to myself. After I'm lifted up on the cross, then salvation will go to the Gentiles. Not quite yet. And it's on that basis that I might be wrong, but I don't think Jesus speaks to these Greeks seeking an audience with him. Because there's still a few more hours of ministry to be done to Israel. And verse 24, there's still a few more hours of instruction he gets to give his disciples. As we read in verse 24, you'll notice these words don't make any sense if Jesus is speaking to seekers. If he's speaking to people investigating his claim to be Messiah. But they make all the sense in the world if he's speaking to people who have already decided to follow him. Verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, most assuredly in the New King James, verily, verily in other translations, amen and amen. Hey, listen up, Jesus is saying. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. What's the grain of wheat Jesus is talking about? Talking about himself, right. He's the grain of wheat. Jesus is trying to get the disciples still, again. He's trying to get them ready for his imminent execution. He's told them before, but they either don't understand or don't believe him. So here he tells them once more, I have to die. This is the plan. I have to die. I'm going to die. If I don't die, I'm going to spend eternity alone. Not completely alone. We understand that he's always in fellowship with God the Father and God the Spirit. And when we have glimpses into heaven, we see the angelic host, we see the four living creatures and perhaps other created beings. But what he's saying is, if I don't die, I'll spend eternity without you. Without his death, without his substitutionary sacrifice, propitiation, there will be no redeemed souls to share his glory forever. I was reading this week yet another article by yet another pastor about a song that we actually sing here. What a beautiful name. It has in it a controversial line. You didn't want heaven without us, so Jesus, you brought heaven down. And it goes on to say, our sin was great, your love was greater. What can separate us now? I actually know a fair number of pastors who don't let that song in their church, or if they do, they have to change that line. I'm not beyond tweaking a line. We tweaked a line in a song that we sang before the message, the John Mark McMillan song. You probably know that when he wrote it, it was when heaven meets earth with a sloppy, wet kiss. No, we don't need to sing that in church. Because I don't think that's theologically accurate. But you didn't want heaven without us. The people who have a problem with that have a problem because, well, it sounds like God needs us in some way, that he's incomplete without us. That's heresy. God is sufficient unto himself. God is eternally perfect. I agree with that. Scripture teaches, and I agree, not that it matters. Yeah, God's sufficient unto himself. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need anyone. Author of the song isn't saying that he does. What the song says, I think, is what Jesus just said. He wanted us in heaven, and I think that's amazing. I think that's incredible. I think that's worth making note of. God wanted us in heaven with him, all of us. He's willing that none shall perish. If it was me, I'd kind of cherry pick. Well, you know, that one, maybe not. No, he didn't want heaven without me. I'm a jerk. He wanted us in heaven, and he knew the only way that would happen, the only way any of us would make it to heaven, would be if Jesus died in our place. That's how much he wanted us in heaven with him. I don't think that God wanting us in heaven is even a question. I think John 3:16 settles that. For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son to die so that we could have heaven? I don't think God wanting us in heaven is a question. I think it's a fact. Here's a question. How much do we love the people in the world? For Calvary Chapel, Wichita so loved the world that they gave what? What price are we willing to pay so that we don't have to enjoy heaven without some of the people that we work with and go to school with and live with? Jesus has an answer to suggest. His answer is everything. Be willing to do what he did. Be willing to give up everything. Jesus challenges us, verse 25, if we want to follow him, we need to be willing to be like him, which means dying like him, not physically dying, but dying to self, dying to our motives, our priorities, our needs and wants and expectations. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus is telling us what's true for him should be true for his followers. If I'm following him, I'm saying that I want to be like him. If I call myself a Christian, I'm calling myself little Christ. one like Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean to follow Christ? It means to love God more than I love myself. It means to love people more than I love my own comfort. It means to love God's kingdom more than I love this world. It's when we do that, and it's only when we do that, that fruit happens. The grain that Jesus is talking about is produced from our lives only when we're willing to die. Like Jesus, if we save ourselves, if we preserve our way of life, if we protect, well, this is what I want, and this is what I've always planned, and this is what I've decided that I prefer. If we preserve our lives, if we say, don't stick me in no cold ground, don't plant me anywhere, don't put me on a missions field, then we can sit alone in our hard shell forever, safe, warm, dry, useless. Not completely useless. We might be able to get glued onto a paper plate in some kindergartner's art project. But if that same seed, that same grain is willing to be planted instead of protected, then and only then does it have the potential to produce many, many, many more grains. And that's what we're here to do. One pastor has a message that he calls multiplication for mortification. I'm not that clever, but the idea is everything that Jesus is talking about. It's the chessboard illustration that I drag out at least once a year. Put a grain of wheat on a corner of a chessboard or a checkerboard, same thing, 64 squares, and that grain doubles every square you push it to. Put it on the lower right-hand corner, push it over one, it's two, push it again, it's four, then eight, then 16, 32, 64, and so on. By the time you get to the 64th square, you have enough wheat to cover the planet. Interesting how Jesus picks his metaphor. If you didn't take any of a wheat harvest of the world for food, if you took the entire wheat harvest and replanted it every year, it would take about a decade to cover the planet in wheat. If we did the same thing, if once I'm saved, I make it my business to lead someone else to Christ, and in the next 3 months I do, and together we take the next 3 months and lead someone else to Christ, that's four. If we take the next 3 months and the four of us each lead someone to Christ, that's eight. It takes the same 10 years or so to bring the entire population of the earth, some 8 billion people, to Jesus. That's the power of compound interest. What I find most interesting about the metaphor, and it's Jesus' metaphor, it's not mine, in telling us that we're grains of wheat, he's describing a binary state. If we're grains of wheat, we're either planted in the ground or we're not. We're either protecting our life or we're laying down our life. We're either living for ourselves or we're living for him. There's no in between. There's no little of both. Which one are we? Not a rhetorical question. Ask yourself, which one am I? Because we get to choose. And whatever we choose is whatever we are. If we're truly his followers, if that's what we choose, choosing to follow Jesus is choosing to be planted. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. Let him follow me. Let him choose to follow me is what Jesus is saying. He's emphasizing, it's a choice. We get to pick. He doesn't compel any of us to follow him. He doesn't force us to choose him for salvation. He doesn't compel us to choose him for sanctification. He's not going to for service. Following him every step along the way, it's always a choice. Always our choice. But if we don't make that choice, he won't use us. We have to be willing. We have to choose. We have to decide to be planted. And I keep using that word planted because that's what you do with a grain of wheat if you want it to reproduce. If you want wheat to bear fruit, you don't leave it on the shelf. You put it in the ground. You plant it. Reminds me of a story about a group of missionaries that God called to bring the gospel to an unreached people group in a remote area. And so they moved there, and they were there for several years, and they were learning the culture and being assimilated into the culture, and they were learning the language, and they were bringing forth the gospel. And their pastor finally, after several years, went to visit them and observed how thoroughly given over to this ministry they were. And he said, "Wow, you've really buried yourself in this ministry, haven't you?" And they said, No. We're not buried, we're planted. If you plant something, you're expecting fruit. George Mueller, Christian missionary, Christian worker, lived in England in the 1800s, example of someone whose life bore tremendous fruit. He's best known for opening more than 100 orphanages, ministering to more than 10,000 orphans, didn't borrow any money to do it, didn't ask for any money to do it, just prayed it in. His biographers talk about his remarkable life of prayer. Mueller talks about something that happened first, something that laid the groundwork for everything that came later. He said, "There was a day when I died, utterly died, died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, taste, will, died to the world, its approval or censure, died to the approval or blame, even of my brethren and friends. And since then, I've studied only to show myself approved unto God." Point being, if we're followers of Christ, we do what George Mueller did, what those missionaries did, what Jesus is calling us to do. We let ourselves be planted. By the way, part of being planted means giving up control over where we're planted and what we do where we're planted. Being planted means crucifying ourselves. Not once, but again and again and again. Because we're not going to be truly dead to self until we get rid of these bodies, right? Again, Jesus' metaphor is so apt. We're like a seed. The body that we're in, this shell with its sin nature, that's what holds us back. The life is what's in the shell. The seed has to get past the shell to bring forth new life. We've got to get past our carnal flesh if we're going to be used of God to bring forth life. Our challenge is to stop listening to this shell, to smother with a pillow the voice that cries out from every one of us, "You do you. Be whoever you want to be. Have the life you want. Go out and get the life you've always imagined." That's the voice of our shell. God's calling us to say, "God, plant me." And when we do, it's never in vain. Verse 26, "If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. The Father who delights to glorify the Son will reward and recognize those who serve the Son." And man, that thought's worth hanging on to, because choosing Jesus isn't easy, is it? Daily, hourly, moment by moment, laying down our lives and choosing Jesus, it's not easy, because heaven seems so stinking far away and the world is so very much here and now. It's not easy obeying God. And Jesus doesn't pretend that's not true. It was true for him. Just thinking about it, verse 27, Jesus says, now my soul is troubled. And troubled is understates it. He's saying my soul is horrified. I'm anxious. I'm stressed. I'm agitated. And we can't blame him, because he knew full well what being planted would mean for him. It meant literally being planted in the ground. Back in verse 23, when Jesus said the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, he wasn't visualizing a ticker tape parade down Madison Avenue. He was looking ahead in time to the Via Dolorosa. That walk, with its torture, with its agony, the walk that ended with him on a cross, enduring wave after wave of God's wrath for every soul that's ever been born, a walk that ended in his death. And make no mistake, that might be us as well. For many believers in the world today, that's what following Jesus potentially means. I've been bragging this week about the tribulation and the persecution that I endured last weekend. While Pastor Jeremy was here, I was getting my nephew married. And when my nephew asked me to do the service, I said, I'll do it on one condition. I share the gospel. He said, I'm good with that. Not everyone at the wedding, it turns out, was good with that. Yeah, I endured persecution for the gospel last weekend, because when I got to the reception, people shunned me. And the bride's brother stood up and he gave a toast. And so in my message, I was talking about love, and love is agape, and agape is divine love, and we need Jesus in marriage. He stood up and said, well, I think we get to define love for ourselves. I don't think we should let a book tell us what love is. I think everyone has to discover. It was so mean. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, let's define our terms. That's not persecution. That's being unpopular. Next Sunday is Prayer for the Persecuted Church Sunday. 100,000 Christians a year around the world give their lives for the faith. And many of them have the opportunity to choose. Many are given the chance to renounce Jesus. Hey, walk away from Jesus and we won't kill you. Choose to follow Jesus and, well, yeah, you're going to die. And for many of them, just as Jesus chose to obey the Father, leading to his death, they say, yeah, to have fellowship with Jesus in his suffering, if that's what God is calling me to do, sign me up. But let's not pretend it's easy for anyone. It wasn't easy for Jesus. Verse 27, Jesus wrestled with the idea of the cross, and he's going to do it again in less than 72 hours in the Garden of Gethsemane, because Jesus was fully human, and the human part of him knew he was headed for the greatest pain and suffering that anyone born of a woman had ever experienced. Yeah, people had been tortured before and crucified before, but no one had ever experienced the wrath of God for the sin of billions. And with that thought, surely came another. With that thought, surely came the thought, I don't deserve this. And he didn't. Jesus was sinless. He died for our sins, not his own. Surely Jesus said to himself, I don't have to do this. I can be fine in heaven without them. And yet Jesus chose to be planted. I am so grateful for this verse and the others like it when we get to Gethsemane, because they put the humanity of Jesus on display. I don't know about you. It helps me to know Jesus struggled. He doesn't pretend it's not hard. He doesn't say it won't hurt. I love that Scripture gives us a real Jesus who's real with us, who says, there's a part of me that doesn't want to do this. This isn't fun. This is going to hurt. But I'm going to choose it anyway. Isaiah tells us in chapter 9, one of Messiah's names would be Counselor. And here in verse 27, we see that on display. Jesus is counseling himself, and he's showing us how to counsel ourselves. He does it out loud, so we'll learn. He names the pain. He says, this is hard. And here's what's hard. This is going to be anguish, agony. And then he says, okay, so what are my choices? And he boils it down to the same choice we always have. Obey God, don't obey God. And when he gets to that point, he says, verse 27, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? He acknowledges, yeah, that's one option. He has a choice. He can say, yeah, Father, changed my mind. But that's not the choice he's going to choose, because that's not the reason he came. Still verse 27, for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. This life always comes down to binaries, God, not God. Jesus talks himself through, what am I going to do? I'm going to choose God. And we all have self-centered thoughts. Thoughts that put us first, thoughts that ignore the fact that love is always about others. The thought isn't sin. If it was, then Jesus would have just sinned and disqualified himself from being our Savior. The thought, wow, I could live for me. That's not sin. That's just what it is to be human. The challenge is what happens next. The challenge is, what do we do with that thought? Do we indulge it? Or do we take it captive? And that phrase, take every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ, that's not take it captive, like put a little rhinestone collar around it and lead it home on a leash and make a pet out of it. No, that's send it to Gitmo. Waterboard it. Pummel it. That's what Jesus just did. He said, yeah, I've got a choice. Serve God, serve myself. Yeah, what am I thinking? I'm going to serve God. He didn't just react, he decided. Am I going to do what's easy or what's best? Am I going to do what feels right or what is right? Am I going to follow myself? Or am I going to follow God? Jesus chose to follow God, chose to love others, chose to be planted. And when he does, when he prays in verse 28, Father, glorify yourself, a voice came from heaven saying, I've both glorified it and will glorify it again. This is God the Father validating. Yeah, you chose well. I've been glorified in your ministry and in your miracles, and I'm going to be glorified in your sacrifice. Third time we've heard the voice of the Father in the Gospels. First time was at Jesus' baptism as he began his ministry. Second time on the Mount of Transfiguration as he began his final journey to Jerusalem. And third time here, hours before the crucifixion. What's the connection? Well, if you think about it, they all have to do with his death. 3 years earlier at his baptism is where Jesus entered public ministry and began a three-year journey that he knew, as he started out, would end with the cross. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he spoke of his death with Moses and Elijah, and here again. Each time, every step along the way, at every critical juncture, the voice of God underlines, yes, that's the right choice. You're choosing well. Because everything Jesus did, he did in obedience to the Father who sent him to lay down his life. Verse 29, people try to explain away what's happening. Oh, it's thunder. An angel has spoken to him. Unsaved people don't recognize the voice of God. They don't hear his still small voice for the most part. They don't see his voice speaking from God's word because the Holy Spirit isn't illuminating it. But just because they don't understand it doesn't mean that it didn't happen. It did. And the disciples understood it, which is why the Father spoke out loud. Verse 30, Jesus said, yeah, this wasn't for me. This voice didn't come because of me. It came from your sake. God wanted you to know what I already know so that you would understand. We've come to a turning point. Not a turning point, the turning point of human history. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The word judgment comes from the Greek crisis. That's exactly what Jesus is describing. This is where everything comes to a head. This is the final reckoning. This is where it's decided once and for all who will rule this world. And Father and Son together are getting the disciples ready, because as Jesus is hanging on the cross, there's going to be a moment where it appears that Satan has won. Jesus is saying, yeah, don't be deceived. Satan isn't going to win, can't win. He's assuring them, the outcome isn't uncertain. He's promising them, I'm going to do what I came to do. I'm going to bear all of the judgment for all of the world, and in the process, I'm going to defeat sin and death and, oh yeah, Satan, which is his long way around to responding to Philip. Because in verse 31, he's saying to Philip, in effect, when that happens, when sin is defeated, when death has become meaningless, when Satan is an empty shirt, when that happens, Philip, tell your Greek friends to get ready. Because after that happens, the good news of the victory that I'm going to purchase on the cross is going to go forward to the entire world. Male and female, young and old, slave and free, and oh yeah, Jew and Gentile. And if I'm lifted from the earth, I'll draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. A death in which he was physically lifted up upon a cross. A death in which he was exalted and given a name above every other name, Savior, Redeemer. Which confused some people. Verse 34, the people answered him and said, okay, we've heard from the law that Christ remains forever. They're saying the law connotatively. They're pointing at Jewish scripture, what we'd call the Old Testament. They're saying, wait a minute, we've read the Bible, and in Psalms and Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel, it says things like, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Scripture says Messiah is going to live forever. You claim to be the Messiah. A couple days ago, we were cheering that you were the Messiah, that you'd enter Jerusalem, and you didn't tell us we were wrong. In fact, you told us we were right, but now you're telling us that you're going to be killed. How can you live forever and also be killed? This doesn't make sense. How can you say, verse 34, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And see, that's the question we want to answer on Wednesday. There are going to be some people who come on the property like the Greeks with their hands open and saying, hey, we want to see Jesus. We hear this is a place that's all about Jesus. Tell us about your Jesus. There's going to be people who come onto the property and they're like the Jews. Yeah, Jesus, Messiah, whatever. The Bible's full of contradictions. Where's the candy? But see, either way, what's our response? Our response this Wednesday and in the days leading up to Wednesday and hopefully in the days following from Wednesday, doesn't our response have to be to plant ourselves here in this neighborhood and use Light the Night to tell people what Jesus says in verse 35? A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. Who's the light? Jesus. John uses that as an idiom again and again in his gospel and in his letters. Jesus is the light. And what Jesus is saying, what people need to understand is we only have a short time in this world to choose light. And so many, too many in our neighborhood right here, within walking distance of this building, don't know they have that choice. And they don't understand the consequences of not making that choice. They don't realize in not making a choice, they're making a choice. So many don't even know they're in darkness. And we can't drag them into the light any more than Jesus will. But we can show them the light. And we can tell them, verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light. Time is short, in other words. Choose now. And so we're going to put Gospels of John and prayer cards and radio cards and QR codes linking to gospel messages in everybody's hands. We're going to give them bags of cookies that talk about color-coded M&Ms as a way of understanding the gospel. We're going to have the Glow Brigade running around with light sticks, but also with unique ways to engage people with the love of Jesus Christ. We're going to have tracts given out with cups of coffee and popcorn and cotton candy. And we're going to have 100 of us, sons and daughters of the light, talking to people as they're standing in line. Talking, modeling, sharing loving, because Jesus first loved us. And we do it, verse 36, we do it because that's what sons and daughters of light do. We do it, it's because that's what Jesus did for us. My favorite moment every time we've done Light the Night is when somebody says to me, how can you do, why would you do all of this for free? Because I get to tell them, freely we've received, so freely we give. What Jesus did for us, we can't possibly repay. Jesus didn't turn away. He didn't say, Father, save me from this hour. He let himself be planted. And because he did, sin and death are no more. Because he did, Satan's fate is sealed. Because he did, our fate is sealed. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Because someone shared the light of Jesus Christ with us. And we decided to walk into that light. We don't need to stay home and hide from Satan, Wednesday night or any other night. Jesus has already defeated Satan. If we stay at home and hide, we're giving him more power, more credit, more authority than he deserves. Scripture says the gates of hell won't prevail against us as we stand against Satan. And Scripture says it's important not to miss a moment of opportunity to redeem the time. Jesus says, Paul says, John says, Peter says, the days are short and the days are dark. But the days are given to us so that we can walk in the light and bring the world light and maybe remind ourselves along the way that this is everything we're here to do. Not just host events, but to live our lives being sons and daughters of light, walking in the light. Wherever we walk, shining God's light wherever we are, being planted wherever God puts us, whatever that means for each of us. And honestly, I hope that that's the lasting impact. I hope that Light the Night is an opportunity for people to hear the gospel and consider the gospel and respond to the gospel. But I very much hope, I pray every day, that that will be us as well. That it'll be a reminder. We don't have to wait for the next event. We shouldn't sit back and wait for something to be announced in the bulletin. We shouldn't look at Light the Night as an end, but as the beginning. The whole thing hopefully will remind us dramatically to pray and to seek and to ask, God, today, plant me where you want me. Use me in ways that you've planned for me. Show me what it is to serve you right here, right now. Show me how to shine your light. Lord, we commit Light the Night to you. Every servant, every piece of candy, every tract, every gospel bag of cookies, every conversation that'll happen, every Christian song that'll go out over the speakers, every discussion on the hayride, Lord, everything. Use it for your glory. We pray for safety, God. We ask for weather that'll encourage people to come out rather than keep them at home. We pray for unity among the 100 or so among us that are going to be going out and loving people in your name. We pray that even now you'd be softening the hearts of people that your spirit is going to draw onto the property and give us supernatural insight, Lord, into how to love each one. And then, Lord, we pray the same for tomorrow at work and tomorrow at school and this week in our neighborhoods. Lord, teach us what it is to be planted. Show us how to carry your light.